Thank you all for being here this evening. It's great to be together again. Thanks for breaking away from the sunshine for a few minutes and coming indoors to study God's Word together. And thanks to those online as well for joining us. And I hope you brought your thinking caps, because we're continuing to dig deep in the book of Hebrews, a very challenging book. But praise God for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and His illuminating presence as we open up the Scriptures. He can open our hearts and our minds to it and help us to go out from here and to apply the Word as well. I want to begin our time together tonight by returning to an excerpt that I shared with you back in our introductory remarks to this series, the series Greater in Hebrews. This excerpt comes from C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. You may have heard of that. That's part of his series in the Chronicles of Narnia. And this particular excerpt highlights our growth in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture here. Lewis writes this: "And then, O joy, for he was there, the huge lion, which is Aslan, who represents Christ, shining white in the moonlight. Lucy rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last," the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue, his warm breath all around her. She gazed into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," said Aslan. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." What a beautiful portrayal there. C.S. Lewis, a master of words, able to portray our growth in Jesus Christ in that way. I go back to that because we've reached the midpoint of our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. And I hope and I pray up to this point, I know how I have in my own life, I hope you have grown. And as you have grown through this study, I hope you have found Christ to be bigger, because He is. I pray that you found Him to be greater, which is the theme of our study in Hebrews. And it's not that Jesus Christ becomes any greater, because He is infinitely great. He is infinitely big. But our perspective, our understanding, our grasping of His greatness as we grow in that. He is greater. The author of Hebrews has said He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's even greater than Aaron, the first great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest who is greater than everyone and everything. Infinitely greater. In chapter 1, He said, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being." Jesus, the great high priest. Not only the great high priest, but our great high priest. Very personal language. You might remember the words of the author: "Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Isn't that beautiful? He's not just the great high priest. He is our personal high priest. I want to briefly review our study from last week. If you remember, we covered the first two points of the outline, and I knew going into it, there's no way we could finish it. So we covered the first two points, and tonight I'd like to cover the third point of the outline. And the outline went like this: first, the promise of God; second, the purpose of God; and then third, the priest of God. So we'll look at that last point, the priest of God, in the last two verses of chapter 6, which are verses 19 and 20. But to get the context, let's go ahead and read the entire passage again together, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verses 13 through 20. "When God made His promise to Abraham, Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A lot packed into a very small portion of Scripture there. We unpacked the majority of it last week, but I want to look again at those last two verses, 19 and 20. But before we do that, let's go ahead and review so we can get grasp the context here. The theme of this entire portion of Scripture is confidence in the promise of God. We have absolute confidence that God will keep His promises to us, particularly His promise of eternal salvation. The author used Abraham, you can see there in the text, who was a man of faith, one of the great patriarchs, one that any Jew would look back to the Old Testament and say, this is one of the greatest men of faith. So he was used as a case study by the author of Hebrews. And if you remember, God made a threefold promise to Abraham going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll just go ahead and read that promise to you. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So going back to that Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, God made a threefold promise to Abraham. The first promise was the promise of land, right? God promised Abraham that his descendants, him and his descendants, would take the land of Canaan as their possession. And then we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went, not even knowing where he was going. That great faith of the man Abraham. Then God secondly promised Abraham he would be a great nation. You remember, we took a lot of time looking at the background, the history of this passage. Abraham was 75. Sarah was barren. They had no son. Humanly speaking, this was impossible, but God had made a promise. We know Abraham wavered at times in his faith, but ultimately he believed that God would fulfill His promise. That miracle baby, Isaac, was born to Abraham and to Sarah. And then we went on through the story there. Isaac gave birth later on to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and God has kept His promise to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, the nation of Israel. Obviously still in existence today. The people of God. And then thirdly, God promised Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. That's us, church, right? That's us, the Gentiles. That promise extends all the way to us and on into eternity. So that's the threefold promise. And then you remember God said, God was going to test the faith of Abraham. That test of faith came to him. God asked Abraham to sacrifice His only son. And we focused on that actually on Sunday morning in our Father's Day sermon. Isaac was the thing in Abraham's life that was absolutely the most precious thing to him. Isaac meant everything in the world to Abraham. And I love how Wiersbe put it. I shared this Sunday morning. He said, God didn't want Isaac's life. God wanted Abraham's heart. That's exactly what He wanted. He wanted Abraham to love Him with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. He didn't want any other gods before him. He wanted to have first place, to be first and foremost in the life of Abraham. So God asked him, He tested his faith, asked him to sacrifice his only son. Abraham, what did he do? He responded with unquestioning obedience. Remember, he rose early in the morning and he went. And he took up that knife, prepared to sacrifice his son. And then Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, I got to find it here in my notes, I lost my spot. By faith, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So he believed, even if he followed through with this, God would come through and keep his promise, even if it meant resurrecting his only son, Isaac. The Lord stops him as the story goes, Genesis 22, calling out, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Then God provided that ram as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And we talked about that language of substitution there this past Sunday. Then God added, this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about from Genesis 22. God added to his promise an oath. Okay, he made an oath in Genesis 22. It's quoted there earlier in our passage. He said this, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So the author of Hebrews takes those verses, really one portion of that from Genesis 22, and he makes this argument that we highlighted last week. He makes this argument, if the oath of man confirms a testimony and ends all doubt, that would be in human courts, then how much more should the oath of God confirm his testimony and end all doubt? And then we read that verse 17 there in chapter 6, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, that would be us, he confirmed it with an oath. What was the purpose? The third promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham. Galatians 3 calls this the gospel in advance to Abraham. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That the Gentiles would be justified by faith. God revealed that truth early on in Genesis and chapter 22 and Genesis chapter 12 as well. So we're the beneficiaries tonight. Absolute confidence that the terms of God's promised inheritance cannot and will not change. We have double assurance. Remember, we said God has made a promise and God has made an oath. Double assurance. And it is impossible for God to lie because God is truth. So there you go. There's our little bit of a review. Now we're going to jump to our third point tonight. Some new teaching from Hebrews 6. The priest of God. The priest of God. As we look back to the Old Testament, those men and women of faith who went before us ought to produce in our hearts hope, right? They witnessed the faithfulness of God, God keeping his promises to them. They faithfully endured through difficult times, and it ought to produce hope in our hearts, encouragement in our hearts in troubled times as well. Listen to what Paul wrote, Romans 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So again, we look back, we see the faithfulness of God, we see the faith of those who went before us, we see God coming through, and we're encouraged in our own faith, our own hope through troubled time. Notice what the author says here in Hebrews in the two verses we're going to look at tonight. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is an amazing picture here. It really is absolutely incredible. We have this hope, the author says, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What is hope? Hope is not subjective, right? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the preacher doesn't go over again this evening like I have over the last month. I apologize. I'm going to do better tonight. I know I am, because I know how much I have for notes here this evening. I hope the preacher doesn't go over tonight. I hope the Red Sox beat the Rays tonight. I really do hope that. But our hope in that way is subjective. By the way, did any of you catch the game last night, Red Sox-Rays? There's some local interest here. Wander Franco may ring a bell. He made his Major League Baseball debut with the Tampa Bay Rays last night against the Red Sox. He hit a three-run homer. He hit a double. And guess where he got started? Right here in little old Princeton, West Virginia. Isn't that cool? He's been the top prospect in baseball the last 2 years. Made his debut, and man, he knocked it out of the park, literally and figuratively. That was pretty neat to see that. Anyways, let's get off of baseball. Let's get back to our text here. We often use that word hope to mean a wish. Unsure optimism, right? I hope this happens. I hope that happens. That's how we use the word often. But biblical hope is confidence. It's the confident expectation of what God has promised. Our confident expectation is in the promises of God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We looked at Philippians 1:6, you might remember a couple weeks ago. We have the absolute confidence that he who began a good work in us, that's our salvation, will be faithful to complete it. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we have trusted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation, that one day we will be with Christ, one day we will be like Christ. Let me share a couple of promises with you along those lines. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. There's our word hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance, there's our salvation, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept. It's guarded in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We will be with Christ. We have hope, confidence, the absolute surety, expectation of being with Him forever. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known to us, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We know, confident expectation, we will be with Christ. We will be like Christ. Every promise of God in Christ is yes and amen. Go back a number of years. I could do the math here real quick. I was in middle school, I guess, late middle school. Hurricane Bob came through. You might remember it brushed the Outer Banks, 1991, the first hurricane of the 1991 Atlantic hurricane season. Brushed the Outer Banks, kicked up momentum, turned into a major hurricane. And then by the time it had landfall there, made landfall up in New England, it turned into a tropical storm. Weakened a little bit, but was still a pretty serious tropical storm. And we were at our camp at Malzum Lake in southern Maine when it arrived. And when it got there, there were winds up to 80 miles an hour, dumped 8 inches of rain in just a very short period of time. Pretty intense storm. What do you do when a storm of that magnitude arrives in town? Well, my brother and I decided we'd go out and take a swim. No joke. We went out, dove off the dock, swam out to the raft, and we have a couple of docks there, and then we have a raft kind of anchored out there in the middle. And we swam out there and stood up on the raft and kind of leaned in on a 45-degree angle against the wind. And, you know, we're just getting pelted by the rain. We still have pictures of it. The only thing that prevented us from being carried away on that raft by the storm was the anchor. We have a massive cement anchor, bigger than this pulpit, that is just buried in the ground and has two metal chains that go up and attach to that raft. That's the only thing that kept us from being carried off. And you think about what the author of Hebrews said here. Our hope in Christ is an anchor for the soul in the storms of life. You know, the Bible's pretty clear. We heard it in our prayer tonight. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was our first Peter study, right? Persecution's coming, church. Suffering's coming. Maybe not like our brothers and sisters in North Korea, but it's going to be a challenge for the believer in the days ahead to take a stand for the truth of the gospel, to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Often following Jesus leads us into the eye of the storm, doesn't it? It really does. I think about the story of Peter and when Peter walked on the water. You all remember that story. Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of him across the Sea of Galilee. And the wind picked up and the waves buffeted the boat. The boat was going against the waves as they were making their way across. Then Jesus went out to them. He went through the storm, and Jesus, of course, was walking on the water. Peter sees him and said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." Peter gets on out of the boat, begins to walk on the water. But he looks around and he sees the wind and he sees the waves, and he's overcome by fear and by doubt, and he begins to sink. And the scripture says Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed his hand and rescued him and caught him there. And Peter crying out, of course, "Lord, save me." And he said to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" They climb in the boat, the winds die down, and they all worship Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Think about that. The command of Jesus leads the disciples across the Sea of Galilee into the eye of the storm. And who's the anchor for the soul there? Jesus shows up walking on the water, an anchor for their soul in the midst of all their fear and all their doubt there on the stormy sea. That anchor, that word was used as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for security. It's used a lot in ancient times. And the application is obvious. When the winds of false doctrine blow as they're blowing, when the tides of persecution rise up, we need an anchor for the soul, one that is firm, one that is secure. Notice the author there in verse 20 says, "Jesus went before us into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain." And we've already spoken to this numerous times, but I'll bring it up again. If you remember, one time per year on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest would enter into the most holy place. Only after making atonement for his own sins first, he would go into the most holy place through the veil and make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel to cover the sins of the people for that year. If you remember that massive veil there, that was a picture. It was a physical barrier, but it was a visual barrier too that separated sinful man from an absolutely holy God. Even after the sacrifice was made by that high priest, the people were still restricted from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. They could not enter in there. And the high priest's work was never finished. Why? Because the nation was a bunch of sinners, just as we are this evening. And because the high priest was imperfect, and because the sacrifice he gave was imperfect. So his work never ever ended. But the author of Hebrews here says, Jesus, the heavenly high priest, entered through the veil into the most holy place and offered himself the perfect sacrifice once for all. The once for all, all sufficient, perfect sacrifice for sins. Jesus did that for us. So he is the end. He's the end of the earthly high priest. He's the end of the earthly temple. He's the end of the earthly sacrifices. The veil is torn, which is an amazing truth. Now we, the church, have direct access into the most holy place, which is the very presence of God. The author says he went before us literally as a forerunner. Your text may have said that tonight if you're reading out of the King James, ESV. They both chose to render that term forerunner, a forerunner. That's a word that described a scout, right? The scout would go before the troops and make sure he found that path to safety. Modern terms, you might think about the Middle East, right? A scout would be a soldier who would go ahead of his troops, finding any landmines that might be buried beneath the sand. That's the picture there of the forerunner, Jesus Christ, giving us that pathway to safety. That's what Jesus did for us. I love how Kent Hughes does it. He's a scholar. He just has a way of putting things into words, kind of like C.S. Lewis. He articulated the truth this way. This is great. An anchor is hurled from the church. That's us. The anchor is hurled from the church. But instead of falling to the depths, it rises through the blue skies, on up through the deep heaven where it passes unhindered through the curtain and anchors on the throne of God in the heavenly holy of holies where Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Now what a picture, isn't it? Can you just see it in your mind? I hope you can see that in your mind eye, that anchor going up through the heavens, through that veil, into the most holy place and anchoring there on the throne of God. Absolutely secure. The throne of God, the very one who purposed that we be redeemed from the foundation, from the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, one of the most beautiful passages in all the Scripture. Ephesians 1, Paul says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Our anchor is firm. Our anchor is secure. It cannot shift. It cannot be moved. It is absolutely steadfast, secured to the very throne of God. Jesus, the forerunner, has gone before us, and He's reported back to us, hasn't He? John 14, that beautiful passage where Jesus said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I am the way," Jesus said. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has prepared a place for us. Jesus is there at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He's there where the anchor is secured to the throne of God. Absolute security. Double security, as Jesus said in John 10, secure in the omnipotent hand of the Father and the omnipotent hand of the Son. His continual prayer, that intercession He makes for us as our high priest, guarantees the anchor cannot and will not slip. It will remain fastened to God's throne. God has made the promise. God has made His oath. We have that double assurance. All peoples on earth, that's us, church, all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham. Our soul is anchored within the veil, firm and secure in His eternal sanctuary. That's quite a truth, quite a picture painted for us by the author of Hebrews. And then to wrap things up here this evening, the author goes back to that theme of Melchizedek. I think this is kind of a transitional verse here in Hebrews to take us to chapter 7, where there's some in-depth teaching on the high priesthood of Melchizedek. If you remember, if you go back to chapter 5, early chapter 6, the author said, some of you in the church, you all need to be taught the elementary truths all over again. You can't handle meat. You can't handle solid food. You need milk. You might remember that warning, that challenge that he gave them. And then he went on to give that really strong warning that we look closely at. And I encourage you, if you missed Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12, about the perseverance of the saints, eternal security, go back and watch that. That is absolutely essential teaching, not because of me, but because of the truth of the Scriptures. Don't miss that. It is very important to understanding this entire book. But he gave that stern warning in chapter 6. Now he's ready to teach them about those deeper teachings. And now that he's given the warning and the certainty of God's promise, we'll get to the deeper teachings in chapter 7. He writes there, Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5, speaking of Melchizedek, the author here quoted Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Hebrew audience would have been very familiar with that Messianic Psalm, and it went like this, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to get into Melchizedek tonight because I'll go over again. So we've got to be careful. But you go back to Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He's kind of a mysterious figure in the Scriptures. And again, we'll take a closer look next week at him. He was a king priest who lived in the time of Abraham, hundreds of years before Aaron and the priesthood. There's no mention of his ancestry in Genesis, which is very interesting. We'll look at that a little closer. Hebrews 7:3 says about Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And as we said before, Melchizedek serves as an even better picture of the priesthood of Christ, a better one than Aaron's priesthood, for a couple of reasons. First, he was a king priest. Aaron was only a priest. Melchizedek was king priest. Melchizedek's priesthood had no beginning and no end. Aaron's priesthood was temporary. Remember, it started at the time of Moses. It ended at AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. So Jesus, the picture there, is the eternal king, and Jesus is the eternal priest. And he said, this glory was given to me by the Father. So what a beautiful picture there of our great high priest making continual intercession for us from the right hand of God. That is the means by which we endure these storms of life. I hope we recognize that our anchor is secure. Jesus is there at the right hand of God making intercession. That is what carries us through the storms of life. And ultimately, that's what keeps us secure for all eternity in the days ahead. I love the transition of the hymn in times like these. You might remember we sung that hymn last week, a great hymn. In verse 1, it kind of starts out as a general statement of faith. The hymn goes like this. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. So it's kind of a general statement of faith from the church. Whoever wrote that hymn, I should have that in front of me, but I don't. Whoever wrote that hymn went very personal, a very personal statement of faith in the third verse. In times like these, I have a Savior. Not you need a Savior, but I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. What's the solid rock? The solid rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I hope your anchor, the anchor of your soul, is secured to the solid rock this evening. I hope that you are very sure by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's absolutely no shadow of a doubt that you are eternally secure, that your anchor is locked into the throne of God. If our soul is anchored to the rock, then we are firm and secure. And I think of Paul's words in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We might add some of these contemporary words, medical diagnosis or financial hardship or marital problems or unconstitutional laws. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. Let's go to Him. Lord Jesus, You are greater. We give You the ultimate praise and glory tonight that's due Your name. Thank you that you entered in through the veil. You offered yourself for us, instead of us, as our substitute, so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you that our salvation is secure, that anchor is locked in to the throne. Thank you, Father, for holding it there. Thank you that we are safe in your omnipotent hand, the hand of your Son, Jesus. I pray that we might go out from here encouraged, knowing with all assurance that our anchors are secure. And help us as a church, as the storms blow strong, as the false doctrine is carrying people away right and left, that our anchor might be sure. As persecution rises around us, that we might not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is greater. Help us to take our stand. Help us to do it graciously and lovingly, but yet firmly. And we want you to get the glory in that. Thank you for the time together in your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And thank you for giving us your spirit so that we might understand these deep truths. We wouldn't have a hope without your Holy Spirit to even open this book and to read it and understand it. But you've given us understanding tonight, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all be safe as you go home. Lord bless you. Thank you.